So we are in 1 Corinthians. Last week was pretty cool. So we did that, and we started 1 Corinthians. So we ended up leaving off at chapter 9. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read 10 to 17, what we'll be looking at today, and then we'll pray and we'll go through it. So it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So God, we look at this again, as we always ask, God, we ask that you'd open our eyes. We ask that you just give us hearts that are moldable, and then apply just the words. So as it goes forth, I pray that there'd be nothing in me that would hinder it from going out, God, and just that you'd speak through me, God. So we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So quick review what we looked at last week, if you weren't with us. We looked at just the first thing we mentioned was Sosthenes, our brother, was the guy writing this letter with Paul. The last time we read about him was 2 weeks ago. We kind of did an intro to 1 Corinthians, looking at Acts chapter 18, which kind of gives information on what was happening at Paul's stay there. And Sosthenes was last left getting beat up by a bunch of angry Greeks. And he was the synagogue ruler, and it was kind of a downer for Sosthenes. And now we see him with Paul writing a letter, because Paul was getting older. A lot of times he'd have people write for him. He could be in chains. His eyes had issues. So he goes from getting beat up to being used by God in a profound manner to write a book that is 2,000-something years later. It's still in existence. So we just talked about how God works despite your past. He doesn't care what the past is. He doesn't care how difficult it was, how bad it could have been, how bad you might feel about it. Once you become a Christian, it's a done deal. It's covered. The blood covers your sin, and you're ready to be used by God. He can use anybody at any time. We just have to be willing. So Sosthenes is a prime example of that. And we just continue with the importance of verse 7, "so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the word waiting is apektakomi, and it's two words, apo, which means to separate yourself, and dekomi, which means to receive and look for. So he was saying that the church was eagerly setting themselves apart and waiting for the return of Jesus. And that was 2,000 years ago. And we just talked about, with all the different preludes that we have to the second coming, Jesus said, he mentioned wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, all these things. And you could say, well, there have always been wars. But as the example I always use, you kind of mature out of fighting, right? You know, you don't beat up people when you're in, usually like when you're a grown man, you don't pick fights anymore. It's kind of lame if you do, but that's kind of like a sophomoric thing. Like, you kind of worry about bullies. I don't worry about bullies anymore or anything like that because I passed through that phase. And you think through time with technology and all these other things that we increase, we'd kind of be over the war thing, but it's not. It's escalated, if anything. Diseases, we think technology and science would find our answers. I told you this emerging diseases class I just took. It's scary how many diseases are out there that just aren't curable. How tuberculosis and all the different mutating strains, this one, I remember his last name, but he got a lot of attention because he had this extremely resistant tuberculosis, and he flew on an airplane from Italy to Canada, and he could have infected 300-something people on the plane, and it's incurable. It would have just been an epidemic if it would have been contagious. They all have to get tests now. But it's scary. It's not just HIV. There's so many potential epidemics out there. We see that happening. And natural disasters, with all the tsunamis and all the things, it's escalated. Ever since they started recording natural disasters in 1900, there's been a quickening effect where they happen more and more and more. So if there's ever been a time to be walking with God and to be eagerly waiting for his return, it's now. Because remember, what I believe about the rapture, that is the next prophecy to be fulfilled in Scripture. Everything else happens after the rapture of what we've looked at before in Revelation. So that was what we kind of looked at last week. So now, continuing, Paul says, "Now I plead with you." Parakaleo is the word for plead. It means to summon or to beg. And now, Paul was the last living apostle. Okay, so if anyone didn't have to beg, it would have been him. He was respected. He'd been beaten up, almost killed for Christ, shipwrecked so many times. Well-respected Christian of that day and age amongst the church. And here we see him literally saying that I'm on my knees begging and pleading with you. Now, he's written this before. We see it in Scripture before. And beseech is it's the same word. It's just written, translated differently into English, but it's the same word, parakaleo. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, or we beg you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So he was begging the church that they would continue to walk with God. And you always hear me say that. That's so important. Your walk with God last year is irrelevant. Where your walk with God is today is what's so crucial. And you always see Paul writing these letters about, you know, continuing Christ. Continue, continue. For in so doing, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you, he wrote to Timothy. He encourages the church in Thessalonica to continue to increase, to not rest on past victory. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he encouraged them, he begged them to warn people that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, and to be patient towards all people. He was begging with them to be effective Christians, you know, those that can warn people, those that can comfort, those that can support, those that are patient. Okay, so see two key areas that he's begging about. And then he continues, if you go to the next one, he encourages you to pray in 1 Timothy 2:1. I exert therefore that first all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Right, so he's begging the church to pray. And then he begs, Peter begs the church to be pure. Dearly beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. So Peter is also begging. And we read 1 John also. John was also, he used the same word, begging, encouraging the church. And then to remember also 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul writing to the church in Corinthia, he said, we then, as workers together with him, beg you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That you remember that you are bought with a price. That you remember that Jesus loved you so much that he gave up everything just to rescue, just to make salvation possible for you. He was begging the church to not forget about that. And then finally, he begs them to be reconcilers. And I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:20, because you get an idea of the heart of God. He says, now then, we are ambassadors, we are representatives for Christ, as though God himself begged us, begged through us, that you should be reconciled to God. When you read it in the New King James, that's the translation when you take the vernacular out, that it's like God is begging through Paul. He's begging through any Christian that people might be saved. And that's crazy when you really think about pleading. God doesn't have to beg for anything. He's God, but the one thing he pleads with, the one thing he's very concerned about, is that people accept the gift of salvation that he's laid out before us. He's literally begging through Paul, begging through you and I when we share with people that people would get saved. And you see the heart of God right there. He wants people to be saved. Now, if you look at all those things, from prayer to purity to all, you know, all the areas we just looked at, of where people are pleading, where God is saying, you know, I'm begging you to do this through the writers, we see a begging, a pleading for unity in the church. Begging to be unified. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he's asking them to be unified as a church body. And Barclay had an interesting thing on the translation. He said, it's a medical word used for the knitting together of bones that have been fractured or joining together of a joint that has been dislocated. The disunion is unnatural and it must be cured. And Satan's goal from the beginning is to break up the unity. That's what he's always been about. Remember in the beginning, it's interesting, I was thinking about this. When you think about heaven, what do you usually think about? Generally, if you can kind of get a grasp, you think, all right, cool, I'm in heaven. And I'll be worshiping God forever and ever 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 and ever. And you kind of get tripped out thinking about forever. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound, I mean, that's cool. I want to worship God. But, you know, I hope there's other stuff I get to do. And when you look at Adam and Eve in the beginning, when you look at paradise part one before they ruined it all, you don't just see them all day just on their face worshiping God 24/7, all right? It's going to be an aspect of heaven, believe me. We're going to do that, right? But an aspect of worship is how you live your life. Worship is a thing that, you know, continues throughout the day. You can worship God in lots of different ways. So in terms of what I see in heaven when I look at Genesis and I see that account, I see relationship happening, right? God coming down, giving Adam a job. You know, God could have named all the animals. He could have done that himself, but he's like, no, here, I'm going to bring the animals to you. You name them. So he gives Adam something to do, right? So we're going to have stuff to do in heaven. But the main thing I see happening is a relationship. God would come to Adam and Eve and hang out with them. He'd talk to them in the cool of the day and just spend time with them. God has always been about fellowship from the very beginning, and he wants fellowship with us. And that was broken when Satan came in. And when the choice was presented to rebel against God, and Eve did, what happened? They got out of the garden. Fellowship was broken. And the rest of the Bible is all about how God has strived to make the fellowship with mankind restored. He wanted to restore it through Jesus on the cross. But God is so into fellowship, and Satan is so into, you know, division. And Alexander the Great, the reason he was so successful as a, you know, a military conqueror was that he would divide and conquer. That was what he was famous for doing. He would segment different parts of the army. It didn't matter how big you were, because he had smaller and faster armies. And he would separate people from each other and then conquer them one by one by one. And that's what the devil is into. And that is what Paul is so concerned about. He does not want this to happen. And he's pleading with the church to stay unified. And in Psalm 133, it's interesting too. You see this kind of line of fellowship throughout the Bible. We talked about this. It's a famous song, you know, "Behold how good and oh how pleasant it is with, for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like a precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forevermore." And the context of this is what we already went over in Leviticus a few weeks ago. It's the first official ceremonial sacrifice given for the people before God. Moses has just laid out how this is how we make the tabernacle. They've just built it. Aaron's been consecrated. And part of that consecration process is he had oil poured in his head. He was anointed with oil. And apparently, based on Psalm 133, there was so much oil that it overflowed. It dripped down his beard and it was everywhere. But it was all before he did the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and all these offerings to make Israel right before God. Remember, the fire of God came down and all the people were on their face. And so the very essence of the atonement, you know, the very essence of the Old Testament and how people related to God was all about fellowship. So we see it's important, and we see it's not happening here. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you," verse 11, "my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Contentions in the Greek, it means schismata. So it's schisms are happening in the church. So apparently this gal Chloe, she's most likely a Greek convert. In the travelings where Paul was writing this letter in Ephesus, as people came from her household from Corinth to Ephesus, they're saying, hey, there's lots of division in the church. There are things that are happening there that aren't positive. And Paul addresses some of the things that are happening. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas or Kephas." It's Peter they're talking about. "I am of Peter, or I am of Christ." And then he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" So people were kind of saying in the church, well, no, I'm part of Paul's crew. And no, I'm part of Apollos' crew. And I'm part of Peter's crew. And I was thinking about this. It's interesting. One, that the people would look up to these men, because these men had such sordid pasts. When you look at Paul, he was a Pharisee. He was a super Pharisee. He was as Jewish as you could get. And he persecuted the church. I think part of the main fiery darts that Paul had to deal with his whole life was just the memory of all the people, of all the lives he'd ruined, of all the sentences that he'd given, the okays, the thumbs up, of people just getting killed, dragged from their houses, kicking and screaming. Paul was behind all that. He vowed just to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth. God saved him and brought him through that. So it's an interesting past in him. Then you look at Apollos. Apollos, I think it's in Acts chapter 18. See, Aquila and Priscilla, they're explaining, you know, Apollos is an eloquent man, the Bible says. He's well-versed in the scriptures. But he wasn't completely versed. He only knew the baptism of John. So what he was sharing wasn't the complete picture. And so when, you know, Aquila and Priscilla heard this, they explained to him. And if he was arrogant, he said, oh, I don't care who you guys are. You know, I know what's up. I don't need you. Forget you guys. He didn't. He listened. He received it. And he became a key pastor in the early church. So Apollos' eloquence, but he didn't have the picture completely together. And then Peter is famous for always speaking first and thinking second. He's the only man recorded in Scripture to say no to Jesus specifically three times. He said no to God when God wanted him to do things. Getting from Jesus washing his feet, he said no to that. From Jesus being crucified, he said no to that. So he's blatantly disobedient to God in some cases. Yet he runs away if he denies Jesus three times. We see him do that. Yet you see he's such a pillar in the early church. He's integral. He's just such an integral man plan of God. And it's just cool how, again, it kind of reiterates what we saw about Sosthenes. God is all about using people. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, he doesn't need superhuman people to use. He doesn't need eloquent people. He doesn't need gifted public speakers. He doesn't need, you know, outstanding, like ridiculously good-looking people. He doesn't need anyone with you know, the world's attributes. He needs someone with a willing heart, and he'll use you. And we see these guys used by that. But it's also thinking about, you know, this happens today. So often people exalt the pastor over the ministry, and they're just vicious about, you know, protecting their pastor and kind of putting down other churches. And we see a lot of separation like that. And I was just thinking about, you know, one thing about Paul, he was very progressive, very on the cutting edge. He was kind of going to the Gentiles was a radical thing, what he did. So, you know, you see the emerging church, and a lot of people are into these radical churches. They're extreme, you know, the candles and the stained glass and the return to the orthodoxy and all these other things. You know, there's a lot of, in L.A., Tim Chaddock shared a few weeks ago, we're just talking about the different churches there, like Iglesia, Mosaic, and these really big postmodern churches that are getting a huge following. Nothing against them, but people go because it's the cool church to go to. You know, I talked to one guy, he's like, yeah, it's really cool when the pastor's boring. I just look at the sculptor and just watch him sculpt. I'm like, well, that's all right, I guess. You're not really learning from the Bible study. But, you know, you got like painting happening in the background. There's a big church in San Diego called Flood where there's always painting happening, and it's like rock and roll worship. And it's a very cool church to go to, you know. Not dissing the church at all, but I'm just saying a lot of people are in a progressive churches, and they kind of make fun of any church that's kind of old school. Then you look at Apollos, he's very eloquent. When a lot of churches, you know, people, well, my pastor's got his triple PhD from this seminary and all that. It's very educated. That's all that matters. In England, it was the pastor, I think, of Holy Trinity Brompton, which is a big church in London. And he was kind of, I don't remember what Calvary pastor he was talking to, but he was kind of making fun of the Calvary Chapel movement. He's like, well, my problem with Calvary Chapel is like none of the pastors are very educated a lot of the time. They're very base-minded, not gifted educationally. And the guy's like, well, there's 3,000 Calvary Chapels around the world. How many Holy Trinity Bromptons are there? And he didn't answer because there's one, right? So the eloquence didn't really matter. And I'm not saying anything, you know, I'm all for education. I'm trying to get my master's degree, as most of you know. I'm pro-education, but you can't exalt that. You know, that's not something that, well, my pastor can beat up your pastor or anything like that. That kind of isn't supposed to happen. And then Peter was like the manly man, right? He was a fisherman. And I talked to so many guys they're into that book Wild at Heart, which is fine, but they're into like the warrior Jesus, you know, like, you know, Jesus busted heads for God and all this. And they dogmatically defend that. And I'm like, well, that's, we don't know. I mean, yeah, I know Jesus wasn't wimpy. I mean, I know he carried the cross, but they kind of take that and they make him into this like Conan the Barbarian figure that I don't think he intended to be, or was he supposed to be? Was Jesus tough? Absolutely. He was God in the flesh. I mean, you don't get any tougher than God. So, but you kind of get these, my pastor can make you tap out and all this other stuff, you know. And you get this kind of thing happening. Like a guy from our church, it was fun. This is totally a different context because it was playful. One of the big churches in Santa Rosa, like, well, my pastor used to be a fighter pilot. And the guy from our church is like, well, my pastor used to be a runway model, you know. So they kind of had this, you know, back and forth. It was really funny. That was playful. This was serious. You know, people in the church were completely divisive, completely, will I do this? Will I do this? And Paul gets perspective. He says, is Christ divided? No, he's not. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he wasn't. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, you weren't. He says, you've got to quit being contentious. You've got to quit being divisive. You've got to stop these schisms and realize it's all about Jesus. Now, it's true. Denominations, I think I put a quote from Spurgeon up. I go one more. Maybe I didn't. I thought I did. I erased it. Spurgeon had this awesome quote about just the importance of denominations and how thankful he was for the different denominations, because he said there's so many different castes of people and types of people. Who am I to, you know, put down different denominations? As long as they adhere to the teaching of the Bible, then whatever they're into is fine. And I think that's the attitude we need to have. As long as ministries or ministers are teaching the Bible and are pro-Jesus, they might differ in minor things, then we need to be supportive of those respective ministries. We might not agree 100%, but that doesn't mean you have to ostracize them or badmouth them or anything else like that. So moving on. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, you do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, he says something huge here. Because if you go to the Church of Christ, they say you have to be baptized to be saved. And they take this out of, and lots of people from the Church of Christ, they know the Bible really well, and they teach the Bible. They just are almost legalistic at their adherence of it, because in the New Testament, there's no recorded music. No instruments are ever recorded. So all the music at a Church of Christ has to be a cappella. I've heard it said from a Sunday school teacher that if you play an instrument in church, you will go to hell. I mean, that's a Sunday school teacher at New Smyrna Beach that dogmatic about that. That's crazy, because if you look at the Old Testament, you know, it's a complete counsel of God, and there's tons of instruments being used, but they kind of run with that. But this is what they use when Peter answered, in this is in Acts 3, verse 19. These people are like, well, what do we do? What must we do to be saved? And he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He says that in one case, and then earlier in chapter 2, he says, repent and be baptized. Okay, and so they take, oh, right there. Repent and be baptized. That's what he's talking about right there. So they link baptism with salvation. So the verse, though, it's the repent part that ties into the salvation part, not the baptism part. So they take that out of context. And if it was true, then Paul would be downright heretical here, because he's kind of making fun of baptism. He says right here, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. That would be like, tear your shirt as when I read this, if you believe that baptism was essential to salvation. Because he's like, oh, I'm so glad that I didn't baptize you. I'm so glad that I didn't make sure that you were saved. You know, that'd be horrible to write, wouldn't it? And he goes further. He says, you know, he tells some people that he baptized, but he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That'd be terrible. Could you imagine that? If you needed to be baptized to be saved, and Paul's like, well, God didn't call me to be baptized. I don't care if you get saved officially. I want you kind of saved. You know, because what they teach is, if you accept Christ, and you're on the way to be baptized, and you get in a car accident, you'll go to hell. It doesn't matter if you pray to receive Christ. If you did not get baptized, dunked underwater, and some are so dogmatic that you have to be baptized like forward, not backwards, and I can't remember their, you know, justification for that, that's where they take literally. And so what I always point out, you can point this verse out to anyone if you happen to get in a disagreement with someone who says you need to be baptized to be saved. Also in Acts chapter 9, it's 9:44, Cornelius' entire family receives the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And so the Holy Spirit is what seals you. So if you're sealed before they're baptized, that means they were saved before they were baptized. So that's another big example that is unrefutable. But Paul talks about the importance of preaching the gospel. He's not here to baptize, he's here to preach. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So what are we supposed to be unified in? One is the power of the cross. He talks about the power of the cross, of, you know, nullifying it. You know, he says, if you're using your own wisdom of words, the cross would be nullified. And so he wants to talk about the power of the cross and the importance of being unified in this. So what is the church to be unified in? We're supposed to be unified in the power of the cross, that God would do what he did. And we need to know, wow, sometimes when we take communion, we remember what he did for us. And it's easy to go through life and just forget that. But when you really think about, wow, God gave up everything to save me, just to restore fellowship. It's huge, because God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to make it a way. He gave us a choice. Adam and Eve blew it. He didn't have to restore anything, but he chose to, because he wants us in heaven. He wants that relationship with us. And that's something that we need to be unified in, the power of the cross and what God did. It's all about that. And the next thing is the power of baptism. Not as in salvation, because we've addressed that already, but the spiritual reality of what it represents. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it represents you being a new creature. Last week, you know, I had the privilege of baptizing differently. We prayed beforehand, and I was just saying, you know, remember, and I explained it beforehand too, it's, you know, when you're under the water, it's your old life, dead. And when you come out of the water, it's the new you. You're showing before witnesses that, hey, I'm changed. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. All things are made new. And so we need to make sure, we need to be unified in looking like we're changed. Are we changed people? And we need to be unified in looking like light. We need to be light. And then finally, the preaching of the gospel. Paul said, hey, I wasn't called to baptize, but I was called to preach the gospel so that we tell others what he did. So you kind of take these two aspects and you put them into this third one. The preaching of the gospel is all about you being this new creation, living holy, and you telling people about the power of the cross. That kind of is what we're to be unified in. Those are the main things. And Paul spells it out a little more when he says, it has been declared to me concerning you that there are contentions. And he says the divisions in verse 10 were that they speak the same thing, that there be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So what we say is to be similar. Our mind frame, being eternally minded, is to be similar. And the idea of a same judgment It refers to your focus, your purpose. You know, what's my purpose? The church needs to be unified in our purpose. We're here to know Christ and to make him known, tied into preaching the gospel. And then we talk about wisdom. We see Paul glazing over that. We're going to get way into that next week. But I just want to touch on it. He says, not with wisdom of words. The wisdom that he's talking about is God's wisdom. And God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And then Spurgeon said, is it certain that a blind man is no judge of colors, a deaf man is no judge of sound, and a man who has never been quickened into spiritual life can have no judgment as to spiritual things? And so the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. To the Jews, and we'll get into this next week, but the Jews, their whole basis is they're expecting this Messiah to come and rescue them and to conquer Rome and to bring the Jews in the upper echelon of historical society. That was what they were expecting. What did they get? They get Jesus on a donkey, dying on a cross. And that's kind of the great irony. And the irony I put is, it's just that the Messiah, it meant power, it meant splendor, it meant triumph. That's what you think of as a Messiah. Yet, being crucified back then, it meant weakness, defeat, and humiliation. And so Christ's crucifixion, it was the ultimate oxymoron, and that was what Paul preached and what we're supposed to preach as well. It doesn't make sense to the world. I mean, it'd be almost like, you know, when we wear crosses and stuff, it'd be like wearing like a noose or wearing a electric chair. I mean, that was what it was back then. It's just foolish. It's like, what? That's so dumb. You worship a God who's dead, you know, a God who you wear this cross like as a proud symbol of his death. It would be foolishness. But the resurrection is what kind of sinks that in. He didn't just die. He rose again, and he died for us. So the purpose of the cross, it's foolishness to the world, but it's everything to us, because the cross conveys God's love to us. It conveys the heart of God wanting to have a relationship with us. It conveys the possibility of heaven being made for us. So many levels of what it conveys, but to the world, it's just kind of silly. It's just kind of dumb. It makes no sense at all. But it makes perfect sense to us. And so that's about it. We'll stop there.